Welcome to the Christ Community Church podcast. This teaching was recorded live at our weekend service in St. Charles, Illinois. We invite you to join in person any weekend in St. Charles, DeKalb, Aurora, Streamwood, or Huntley, or check out a service online. Learn more at ccclife.org. And now, enjoy the message.
So last weekend, I was at a wedding. It was a beautiful outdoor wedding. It was at an arboretum, so we were surrounded by trees and plants and beautiful nature. In addition to all of the natural beauty around us, as you would expect at a wedding, all of the tables and different services, they had all sorts of beautiful flower arrangements and things all over the place. And at one point during the wedding, I was standing with a group of people, and we're having a conversation, and in the middle of the conversation, the woman I'm talking to turns and just reaches out and grabs one of the flowers. She's like, oh, I'm so sorry. It just was too perfect. I had to see if it was real. Like, she was checking, like, is this real or fake? You ever had this experience? You see something, you're like, there's no way that this is a natural, ordinary phenomenon. Like, you're watching a movie, and you're thinking, well, that's got to be, you know, special effects or computer graphics. You see a flower, you're like, well, that can't actually be something someone really grew, and so you got to reach out and check if it's really real. I'm going to warn you that today, the passage we're looking at is going to be one of those experiences. It describes a situation that feels so idealistic, so perfect, so beautiful, that you think there's no way that actually happened in the real world. Like, this isn't a natural phenomenon. And you'd be right about that. It's going to feel sort of like fake flowers. But we're going to see that it actually is real. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. This is the second week in our series called Upside Down. We're looking at the book of Acts and a few of the New Testament letters, and we're talking about the countercultural way the early church turned the world upside down. All the different things they valued and did that ended up getting into the soil of our culture and over the course of centuries transformed the world. So far in the book of Acts, we have seen two really momentous events. The first is that Jesus ascended. He went up to the throne at the right hand of God the Father, and he sits there ruling over the world. And when Jesus ascended, the Spirit descended and came to live in us, his people, and propelled his people out into the world to proclaim the good news and to live out the values of the kingdom. So we've seen this happen. And as this is happening in the book of Acts, a community is forming around this message. And some incredible things are happening within this community. And the thing we're going to zero in on today is something that you look at and you say, really, did this really happen? We're going to pick it up at the end of Acts 4 at verse 32. Said, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me start by saying the obvious thing about this passage. This is impossible. This kind of generosity is impossible. Look again at verse 32. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but shared everything they had. People don't do this, right? Like, this is one of those things you're like, yeah, I'm sure that really happened. Like, that one time for like 20 minutes, you guys all got on the same page. You had some like beautiful singing. You felt like you were really together. And then it didn't last, right? This is not the way normal people behave. It's not our nature. Like, every child's first three words are mama, dada, and mine. We continue to do that in more sophisticated ways, even as we grow up, where we spend a lot of energy trying to claim possessions as our own. And don't get me started on one in heart and mind. Do I really have to comment on that in the year 2022? Because we just don't do this. The only people who act this way are wearing matching sneakers and sipping Kool-Aid. Like, this isn't real. And so we look at this passage and we say, this is Photoshopped. There's no way it was really like this. In one sense, you'd be right, okay? In fact, Luke, the author of Acts, goes to great lengths to show us how complex this really was. So in the very next chapter, there's a story of some people who wanted to look more generous than they were, and so they ended up lying to the church and, you know, doing some deceptive things, and it didn't go well. The chapter after that, they're telling a story about how in the distribution to meet the needs of people around them, one group of people was neglecting another group of people because of cultural prejudice. And so Luke is honest. He's not being naive about this. And yet he still felt like it was honest to say that all the people were of one heart and mind. No one claimed their possessions as their own. They shared everything they had. And this seems so remarkable to us, but in one sense, it's just the simple application of the things that Jesus taught and practiced in his ministry. In fact, it goes even earlier than Jesus. There's precedent for this in the Old Testament. Luke actually is citing a passage from Deuteronomy where it talks about how there need not be any needy people in Israel because people will step up and meet the needs of their neighbors. John the Baptist, the guy who came right before Jesus, when people came to him and said, we've repented of our sin, what should we be doing? One of the things he told them, he says, anyone who has two shirts should share one with somebody who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same thing. And over again, Jesus reiterated this idea. In his kingdom, when we see a need and have the means to meet it, we should do so. That when God has given someone access more than they need, the reason he has done that is to use it for the sake of other people. And so the early church is just putting this into practice, doing what Jesus said. But when we see it, our hearts instinctively react. We say, this is impossible. This is the reason every time I've heard this passage preached on, preachers always give certain qualifications about this passage. They want to make sure you know something. And these are true and good clarifications, okay? They always will say, this is not an endorsement of communism, okay? It sounds like it. You look at it, oh, they must be communists or something. That's like saying scuba divers are astronauts because they both use oxygen tanks. Like, it's totally different situations here. This is not really a passage about governments or economic systems. It's about a church meeting the needs of their community. So is it really a comment pro or con about communism or capitalism or socialism or feudalism or mercantilism or any other ism you can think of? It's just not really about that. Preachers also love to clarify that this passage doesn't abolish private property. People still own things. They sold it. They still receive the money. They weren't forced to do this. You know, the apostles didn't say, you know, if you want to join the church, sell your stuff, pool your money. It's not about private property. They also point out that this passage is descriptive, not prescriptive. This is actually a really important category to know about. Whenever you read the Bible, you read a story, sometimes the story is prescriptive, which means it tells you what ought to happen. This person prayed, you ought to pray. This person forgave, you ought to forgive. But most of the time, they're just descriptive. They tell you what did happen, whether you should do it or not, good or bad. So Jesus told Peter, come and walk on the water. It doesn't mean everybody should be able to walk on any water. Moses parted the Red Sea. It doesn't mean you'll never need a bridge again. So when you're reading a story in the Bible, you should ask, is it prescriptive or descriptive? And technically, this passage is descriptive. It's not saying that anybody who owns property ought to sell it. They have to do that. It's not a sin to own something if you own a house or an investment property. It's just saying that's what these people did in this situation. So it's descriptive, not prescriptive. And all of these clarifications are true. All of these things are helpful, but I think they missed the point. Because when you spend too much time clarifying what this passage is not saying, it is really easy to miss what it is saying. We make these clarifications because we're trying to make this passage feel less challenging than it is. Like, we're saying, look, don't worry. This passage won't make you do anything weird. It won't upset your status quo. It won't challenge your worldview. But of course it will. You've read it, right? Like, the passage feels threatening, and it should. And it's threatening not because it's saying, here's what's required. It's threatening because it's saying, here's what's possible. Because think about it. You don't lie awake at night thinking about, you know, should I do this impossible thing? If you know it's impossible, you don't worry about whether or not you should be doing it. Like, no one is sitting there thinking, you know, should I go back in time and kill Hitler, right? Like, but as soon as someone invents time travel, they're asking that question. They got to go, should I do that? Should I not do that? Why am I not doing that? Same thing is true here. When you know that radical generosity is possible, it forces you to ask the questions you don't want to ask. You have to ask, why am I not doing this? You got to ask the question, could I make room in my budget to meet a need? Do I own something that I could sell in order to meet a need? You got to look at your home and say, could I use the space that I have to welcome someone in for a meal, for friendship, to live with us? Could I downsize to become more generous or more flexible? If this kind of generosity is possible, you cannot avoid asking these questions. And so seeing that it is a threat to us. And so the real reason we feel like this is impossible is because we don't want it to be possible. You don't want this to be possible. And here's how I know this. I know you don't want it to be possible because you pray for healing, but you don't pray to become a generous person. Let me explain. So when you read a story in the Bible and you see a miraculous healing, Jesus heals someone, the apostles heal someone, you know that humanly speaking, that's impossible. That doesn't happen. Like, in the normal course of events, this isn't the way things work. And yet, when you receive a diagnosis or someone you love gets sick, what do? You say, God, heal me, heal them, work a miracle. I know that this is not possible. I know that in the course of things, this shouldn't happen, but I want you to do the impossible in this situation. You want God to intervene, so you ask for it. You see, and you say, give that to me. In the same way, humanly speaking, radical generosity is impossible. It's not something that naturally happens. And yet, when we see it, we don't think, I should pray for that. In fact, even me suggesting this makes you say, I really don't want to pray that prayer. You're afraid of what might happen if you said, God, make me radically generous. Help me to see that none of my possessions are my own. Help me to share everything I have. Because you don't want God to work that miracle in your heart, do you? You want God to do the impossible in your health, but not in your heart. And I get it. Because I'm scared of this passage too. Can you imagine, months ago, I thought, oh, I'll preach on this passage. I open it up and I'm thinking, oh no, I got to stand in front of people and talk about generosity. And all of a sudden the mirror's on me. I got to say, hey, what am I really doing? I love hearing stories about St. Francis of Assisi, Mother Teresa, the people who sold everything to follow Jesus. They gave it all away. But hearing stories like that are sort of like hearing stories of people who climbed Everest, right? Like, it's exciting, it's inspiring, it makes a great documentary, but please don't invite me along. I'm not going to do that. And as I've reflected on this, on the fear that I feel from this passage, I think if I'm honest, it's because I don't fully believe what Jesus said about this. Like Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Like a generous life is more blessed, it's more joyful, more satisfying, more fully alive than getting and taking and receiving. And I hear that, I understand it, but at a gut level, I'm not fully convinced. It feels to me like I'm gonna miss out, that I'm gonna be in danger, that I'm gonna be out of control if I do something like this. And it's hard to imagine that I'd be happier that way. So I'm not sure if I want this to be possible. But what if Jesus was right? What if our posture of taking and grasping is not really a helpful way to live? What if this is not a life-giving posture? This passage actually connects two things, unity and generosity. There was this tight-knit community that people loved each other so much, and it was characterized by radical giving. Now, you might look at that and say, well, it was the love, it was the unity that made people generous with each other. They loved each other so much, they would give their stuff away. And I think that's probably true, but I wonder if the reverse is also true. Like, I wonder if the generosity actually led to the unity. It brought people closer together. When you give your resources to help with a need, you feel closer to that person. You feel more like family because you're treating them like family. And I also know that money can have the opposite effect. When you spend it on yourself, it can draw you away and out of interdependent community. My kids take piano lessons, and our piano teacher, he actually comes to our house to do the lessons. And when he came to our house the first time, he made this comment. He said, oh, I'm not too worried about you missing lessons because your house isn't big enough. We're like, what are you talking about? Because our house is not particularly small. But he said, no, when I go teach lessons at a house that's really, really nice, I know they're going to miss and cancel a lot of lessons. And we're like, why do you think that is? He's like, well, they tend to travel more. They tend to be able to afford to have their kids in a lot more activities. They're just busy with more things. And also, I just think it doesn't, you know, hit their budget so much when they've got to pay for a canceled lesson, and they just sort of, you know, it's you know, easy come, easy go. I think something similar happens with our spiritual lives and our church community. I've noticed this pattern. When I talk to community group leaders, and I'll say, you know, I've got this person in my group who's just inconsistent. They're not around all the time. It's funny how there is a pattern that oftentimes it's people on the wealthier end of the spectrum. And it's not because they don't want to be involved. It's not that they aren't committed to the community. It's just they're more likely to own a second home that they go and visit, or to travel a lot more, or to have lots more activities or business that keeps them out of town, or they're just busy in all sorts of other ways. And as a result, they're less relationally connected. Now, I'm not trying to pick on rich people in particular. There are things for all of us, no matter what our income is, that draw us away from vital interconnected community. Oftentimes, if you're struggling to make ends meet and you got to work extra jobs, that makes it hard to be involved. But I do want to give the kinds of warnings that Jesus does about the spiritual dangers of wealth. Jesus didn't see being rich as a sin, but he did see it as a threat. He says it's a threat to deep dependence on God. It's a threat to rich, interconnected community. It's a threat to being fully engaged in God's mission. And so I want us to ask the question, no matter how much money we have, like, is the way you're using your wealth uprooting you from community, or is it rooting you deeper in community? Because it could go either way. But we look at Acts 4 and we say, this is impossible, is it? And yet there it is, it's happening. So we've got to ask the question, what makes this kind of generosity possible? What makes it possible? I think there's two things in the passage that I think affect our hearts in such a way that it not only makes it possible, but it makes it so that we want to be radically generous in this way. Look at verse 33. It says this, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Those two things, the resurrection of Jesus and the grace of God. I think this makes generosity possible because it addresses two of the biggest barriers to generosity, scarcity and entitlement. So the resurrection addresses scarcity. When I hear about a need, very often I have two simultaneous reactions, okay? On the one hand, I think, oh, I feel sad. I feel bad. I feel for the person who is in the situation, you know? At least on a good day, that's how I react. But at the very same time, I have the exact moment, I have this reaction. I think, I hope they don't ask me for too much help. Like, I don't know if I'm going to have enough fill in the blank, time, money, energy, skills, to be able to help them. There's not going to be enough. I won't have enough left over. I won't be able to help them. It won't actually make a difference. You think about inflation that's chipping away at the margin that you had, and that your schedule is full. And this is the problem of scarcity. There's not going to be enough. But what if Jesus really did rise from the dead? Like, that would change something, wouldn't it? Now, I know this seems completely simplistic, and I hear what I'm about to say. But if we believe that death is defeated and that we will live for eternity, how could we ever say we don't have enough time? Like, we've literally got it all, right? If the resurrection is true and it's the beginning of the recreation of the world, that God is going to remake the entire world, and we are going to share in that inheritance with Christ, how could we ever say, ultimately, my needs will not be met? I might not be okay. If the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us, maybe when I offer the little that I feel like I have to offer, it can actually have a bigger impact than I could ever imagine. The resurrection of Jesus opens up a whole new world for us. It turns out we're not locked in a cage match. We're all in a closed room fighting over the limited resources we have. If you've ever had a meal with me, you might have noticed that I eat really fast. And the reason for this is because I have 11 siblings. So when we would have a meal at home, the way my mom would typically do it is she would just take the pot off of the stove and she would just plop the potatoes right there on the table, and we'd just scoop up, and when it was gone, it was gone. So that meant if you were the last person to finish your first serving, you might not get seconds. And so you just, you scarf, okay? You don't savor, you scarf. But every once in a while, my mom would say those magic words, oh, don't worry, I've got another batch in the kitchen. And that changed everything, right? Like, this is what the resurrection does. It means there's always more where that came from. And when there's more food in the kitchen, it's easy to say to my sister, hey, have you tried the watermelon? It's really good today. Or these biscuits, you've got to have another. And I don't give up biscuits easily. If Jesus rose from the dead, we don't live in a world of scarcity. We live in a world of abundance, no matter what it looks like. And it makes generosity possible. Let's talk about entitlement, okay? God's grace addresses entitlement. Entitlement is when we feel like we deserve what we have. I earned it, I worked for it, it's mine by rights, and so I don't need to give it up. And this is one of the ways Jesus turns everything upside down at a fundamental level. We think the world works like this. You work hard, you get what you deserve. But when we come to Jesus, we realize nothing is ours by rights. Like, if we got what we deserved, we wouldn't be here. If we were getting what we deserve, we would have been on the cross, not Jesus. We are here by grace. Like, we're the people at the party who are looking around saying, do they know that I'm here? Like, was there a bouncer that just kind of went off duty for a little while? How did I get in? Like, all of this is a gift. Every breath, every heartbeat, every meal, every night you sleep with a roof over your head. And we know it's not our strength or our smarts that got us this. Like, even the things that we worked for, like the ability to work and the opportunity to work, all of that was a gift. Like, if you are paying your bills in the suburbs of Chicago, it is because you won the genetic and geographic lottery. Like, it wasn't your hard work that made it so you were born with a functioning brain. It wasn't your savvy decision-making that made it so that you were born in 21st century America in the wealthiest economy in history in spite of the problems we're going through, with a robust education system and functional infrastructure and high-tech medical care and enough technology to let you live more comfortably than the Roman emperor. That is God's grace, not your hard work. And that's just talking about circumstances. Like, obviously, we can't ignore the fact that God could have condemned us to hell, but he forgave all our sin. He could have cast us from his presence, but he adopted us as his children. He could have left us to die, but he gave us eternal life. And we don't deserve this. And the more that sinks in, the more it cuts through our entitlement. I heard about this experiment that they did where they gathered a group of people and they said, I want everybody to think of a good thing that has happened to you recently, some good circumstance that you have found yourself in. And they split the group in two, and they had one half of the group write down all of the things that they did, their personal activity or qualities, that contributed to that good thing. What did you do that led to that good thing? The other group, they said, I want you to list as many things as possible that were factors outside of your control that led to that good thing. So they made as big of a list as they could, and when they turned in the list, they were paid for their time involved in the experiment. But then they were asked a question. They said, yeah, you have the opportunity to take some of what you've been paid and donate it to a charity, a worthy cause. And what they found out is the people who contemplated the things that were outside of their control, the luck and good fortune and the actions of other people that contributed to the good thing, they gave 25% more than the people who had thought about their own role in what they experienced. It's grace. When we realize the grace in a situation, when we realize it's not our worthiness or effort that got us here, we are more willing to pass on the good fortune we experienced to other people. The more grace we're aware of, the more generous we'll be. And this is what turned the early church upside down. They were so keenly aware that they lived by grace. That was the whole message of Jesus. And so people who are rich, they did not see themselves as superior or deserving of what they had. In fact, they saw themselves as poor people who had undeserved riches. And they realized, if Jesus has been generous with me, then I lack nothing. That I can be generous with other people. If he has given me all that I have, I don't need to fear. And so they wanted to do the same thing for other people. And it freed them to do it. This is what made radical generosity possible, the grace of God and the resurrection of Jesus. But let's ask a final question here. If that's what made generosity possible, what did the generosity make possible? What effect did it have? Here's what you need to understand about the ancient world, about the Roman Empire in particular. It was not an easy place to be poor, as if there was any easy place to be poor. But most people in the Roman Empire were poor. So about 30% of the population did not have their basic needs met. They're orphans, widows, beggars, prisoners. About 60% of the population lived at a subsistence level. That meant they had just enough for today, they had just enough for the moment. But if any minor thing happened, they wouldn't have enough. Okay, they're just at the right surface. So 90% of the population would have been considered in poverty by our definitions. And there was no social safety net. There were occasional times of crisis where there was some food distribution, but the reason that came from the government was only for Roman citizens. They would not do it for non-citizens, and most people were not citizens. So it was already people who were kind of in the upper crust, they would get help from the government, but there was no help for anybody who was poor. There were no programs for people. There were no nonprofits. There were no charitable organizations. And there was no real moral obligation for individuals to help the poor. People did that occasionally, but there was no kind of overarching teaching where people felt like, this is something I ought to do. It'd be a good thing for me. The idea that people who found themselves in poverty or sickness or displaced from their home or their homeland, that the idea that they were people worthy of dignity and respect and support, there is only one group of people in the ancient world prior to Christianity who taught this, and it was Jews. It was Judaism. And we think of this as a natural, obvious instinct for people. But the only reason we feel that way is because of the spread of the early church and centuries of influence of Jesus' teaching in our culture that makes us say, this is something we ought to care about. So when Jesus showed up and said, blessed are the poor, he turned the world upside down. He said, in my kingdom, those who are poor in this life will end up on top, and so you better treat them as if that's their destiny. He said, whatever you did for the person who seems the least significant in this world, you're actually doing it for me, and I'm the most significant person in any world. And the early church, they took this seriously. That's the reason, it says in verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. Within their community, everyone had their needs met. Now, at the time, this is just a few thousand people. There's not a lot of people in the church at this point. So it's both impressive that they did that, but also it didn't make a huge impact on the world, at least right then. Got to remember what we talked about last week. What is the kingdom like? It's like a seed, very small seed planted in the ground, looks like nothing, and yet it grows and the vines and the branches come out and eventually it fills the entire garden. This community meeting each other's needs, it was the seed, but over the next centuries, man, did it spread. As the church grew, they didn't have some blueprint of saying, here's how we're going to address poverty. They were just followers of Jesus going into the next situation and saying, all right, let's do the same thing here. If we believe that all we have is a gift of God's grace and doesn't belong to us ultimately, what would we do? If we believe in the resurrection, that we live in a world of abundance, how are we going to meet these needs? What do we do? And they let their imaginations run wild. Let me give you just a few examples of what the early Christians did. Early Christians were known for rescuing abandoned babies. According to Roman law, every father had the right when a child was born to decide if they kept the child or abandoned the child. This was just normal practice. And so very frequently, if a child was born with disabilities, or is one too many children that they couldn't feed them, or they were a girl, they would just take them to the dump and leave them. And those babies would either die or they would be rescued so that they could become slaves or prostitutes. But Christians, they said, well, Jesus, he rescued me when I was a helpless orphan. And so they said, let's go to the dumps. And they would raid the dumps and they would rescue all the kids. And so this practice of adopting, abandoning babies, it actually grew into the establishment of orphanages eventually, and beyond that, to the modern system of child welfare. That's what it grew out of. Christians also were known for tending to the sick. So in those days, when a pandemic, when a plague came through a city, everybody who had money would flee town. They could afford to go, and the people who were poor were left, and they had no help. Their family might help them, but no one else in public would help them. There was no system of medical care. It didn't exist. There were private doctors that if you had money and you could afford to hire them, you could get, but there was no ER, there was no urgent care. You couldn't call 911 and have a paramedic come help you. But the Christians, they figured, okay, Jesus drew near to me when I was sick and dying, even though it would cost him his life. And we believe that he rose from the dead, so what's the worst a plague could do to me ultimately? And so the Christians tended to the sick, their neighbors around them. And you know what happened? A whole bunch of Christians died. Because they got sick. But a whole bunch of Romans lived when they would have died because they received care. And you know what happened? Those Romans reconsidered. What do we think about Christians? What do we think about Jesus? It changed things. Over time, this practice of medical care grew. It was Christians who were the first to establish a true hospital. They developed what became the modern medical system. It grew out of this. Christians did this sort of thing again and again and again. They cared for widows. They showed hospitality to refugees. They collected money for disaster relief. In other words, Christians invented the idea of charity. They invented the social safety net. And they didn't have a formula of how to do it. They just used whatever influence they had at the time. So sometimes it was a church leader or a church community that would organize something out of a local church. Other times it's what we now would call nonprofit organizations, usually monasteries or things like that. Or as Christians eventually ended up in places of political influence, government positions, they started to use government programs to do what they could to meet needs. But by the mid-300s, this had gotten so much that it was starting to cause trouble for the Romans around them. There was an emperor named Julian who hated Christians, and by this time there were tens of millions of Christians, and he's looking at the empire and saying, I want to turn us back to our pagan roots, to re-embrace what we used to believe and do. But he realized he couldn't compete with the Christians unless he offered the same sort of aid that they did. He actually wrote this in a letter. He is complaining about this. He said, it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, because they were taking care of each other, and the impious Galileans, that's Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us. They support not only their poor, but ours as well. And this continues today. I'm not just talking about major Christian charities or something like that. I'm talking about ordinary churches and ordinary individuals all throughout the world. If you drive up and down a street and you see churches around, I guarantee that those churches are doing something to meet the needs of people around them. That's a sort of standard operating procedure for churches. And it tends to go under the radar, meeting these tangible needs. You know, we've already talked about some of the things we do here at Christ Community. We talked a little bit earlier in the service. Let me give you one more example, okay? You may not realize this, but 2 weeks ago, the country of Bangladesh experienced some of the worst flooding in years. Millions of people have been stranded without clean water or food. And we have, for a long time, had friends and partners in Bangladesh that we've been working with. And so we learned from them that we could provide food, water, and medical supplies for a family for a month to help get them to the next phase here for just about $15 a family. And so we said, okay, what can we do about this, you know? And we just looked at our normal budget, just our normal, what do we have here that we could support? And we realized we could send right now $30,000 to go help them. And this is the sort of thing that we're doing all the time, okay? Just kind of out of the normal things that we do, we're working with our community impact and our international impact partners, and we're saying, what are your needs? What are your needs? And not to mention our benevolence ministry. That means for people within our church who fall on hard times, that we walk alongside them and help them get through and pay a bill or be alongside when they've got a crisis going on. This is normal stuff. This is what our church family does. And I don't mean that we just do this kind of as a church organization, okay? I'm not just talking about like the institution of the church. I'm saying this as our church family. This is what we are able to do because of those of you who have contributed and invested and been a part of what we're going on. You have relationships with people in these countries and places. And this is not even counting the things that we do above and beyond when we hear of a need. Over the course of COVID, providing oxygen for some of our partners or supporting pastors who needed homes and church planters, digging wells and doing all sorts of things. This is ordinary Christianity, guys. And this is the sort of thing that quietly turns the world upside down. Let me bring this just a little bit closer to home. What would this look like for you in your personal life? I don't know. I'm not going to tell you exactly what you should do, but I do want to challenge you to ask the question, say, God, is there something you want me to do? Is there a step of generosity you want me to take? Or is there a need that you've put me in a position to meet? It might mean looking through your budget and saying, okay, what could I do? Or making a list of your skills and saying, if I offered up these skills to serve, what difference would it make? Or maybe you connect with our community impact ministry and say, where's a local partner that I could start serving with or getting a relationship with? Maybe you just start off by doing Great Day of Serving and you see where that goes from there. Or maybe you own a business and you say, okay, what could I do with my business to not just make a profit, but to make a difference, to actually use what we have to make an impact on the community? Or maybe you walk through your home and you say, well, how could I use my home to welcome someone? Or maybe you look at your vacation time and you say, could I use some of that to go on a Go team? Or maybe you say, it's time to start tithing, like being a regular giver or going above and beyond what I usually do. Or maybe you do exactly what this passage describes, just like the early church, and you look at things you own and say, could I sell it? And could I use the money to meet a need? Maybe you even go so far as to say, I'm going to set an upper standard for my standard of living, that this much and no more do I need, and everything I have above that for the rest of my life, I say, that's for generosity, that's for meeting needs, that's for the Lord's work. I have no idea. But here's what I do know. When you start to say, what I have does not belong to me. It's a gift of God's grace. You'll be amazed at what becomes possible. Let's pray. God, we want to ask that scary prayer. And we pray that you would make us radically generous people. That we would become so aware of your grace, so confident in your resurrection, that we would realize that all we have is a gift. That it doesn't belong to us, that there will always be more, and that we would start to share what we have so that there are no needy persons among us. God, I want to pray for those who are here who are saying, I don't feel like I'm in that category. I'm in the category of someone who is in need right in this very moment. God, I pray that you would meet those needs, that even before the day is out, before the week is out, that there would be a breakthrough, that you would provide what is needed. And God, I pray that you would do it through your people. God, I pray that there would be an awareness of the need and a love and a generosity that comes alongside people. God, we thank you that you have put us together so that we can love each other well. And we pray that we would live into that kind of unity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.